Okay, let's turn back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Again, here's our overview of Romans. Romans is a fairly long book, and by the time we get through it, after seeing this overview every week, we'll probably have it memorized, I hope. Romans falls into four parts very easily. First part being the revelation of God's wrath in chapter 1:1 through 3:20. And then in chapter 3:21, the whole theme of the book turns to the revelation of God's salvation. And as I mentioned last hour, this section divides into two parts. It talks about our salvation from the penalty of sin in 3:21 through the end of chapter 5. That is what we call the doctrine of justification. That means that when we become believers, when we believe the gospel message that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, when we believe that, we are justified, or we become saved at that point in time. And then in chapter 6 through 8, the text deals with the topic of sanctification. Sanctification just means our salvation in the sense of living the Christian life. It deals with living the Christian life. Chapter 5, remember, introduced the concept of the old sin nature. It says that everybody has an old sin nature. When we become believers, that old sin nature doesn't just disappear. It doesn't just go away. So we have to learn through God's Word how to live the Christian life in spite of the fact that we still have an old sin nature. And that's what these chapters are teaching us. Chapter 6 shows us how to live the Christian life very succinctly. Remember, it told us we need to know doctrine, we need to believe doctrine, and we need to make good choices based on the doctrine that we know and believe. Now, chapter 7 that we're considering right now tells us how not to live the Christian life. And the reason Paul wrote chapter 7 is because many Christians, in fact, most Christians, I would say, become believers by faith alone and then turn right around and try and live the Christian life by rule-keeping. And Paul's going to say, that's not how you live the Christian life. We have a different motivation than that of keeping rules. Chapter 8 is going to show us how we can do that in terms of power. Chapter 7 is going to bring us to a point where we'll say, I can't live the Christian life on my own power. I can't do it. And that's the whole purpose of chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, Paul's going to say, you don't have to, because you have a Holy Spirit inside you that will provide power. And if we go back to chapter 6 and look at the method we use and then combine that with chapter 8, the power that we have, then we can live the successful Christian life. But we need to look at chapter 7 and say, I need to avoid this pitfall of rule-keeping to live the Christian life, because it's so very, very common. So that's how the context all fits together in chapter 3:21 through the end of chapter 8. We're down to verse 13, and just by way of introduction, what we'll see in this section 13 down through the end of the chapter is a recurring theme. We'll have a theme that recurs, or we'll see over and over. And that theme will be right desires. And this is Paul. This is going to be very personal. Paul talking about his own personal experiences. And he's going to say he had right desires. He had good desires, but he had wrong actions. And then he's going to give the reason why. So that theme will be prevalent throughout this whole section. Right desires, wrong actions, and the reason why. Look at verse 19. And 20 for an example. Verse 19, Paul says, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. So he's saying he has right desires, the good that I want, but bad actions or wrong actions. He doesn't do that. but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Now, why is that? That doesn't seem logical. Well, verse 20 tells us why it is. It says, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So he's saying he has a sin nature within himself that has a propensity towards sin. And that's why, even though he has good motives, the wrong actions flow out of those good motives, because the sin nature is very, very powerful. And we'll see just how powerful as we go through this section. And I think it's an important section, because we tend to minimize the power of the sin nature. And we tend to maximize our own goodness. And that's a serious mistake in the Christian life. Paul's going to say, and this is the Apostle Paul talking, that it's impossible to live the Christian life on the basis of human power, and the sin nature cannot be defeated by human power. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple points to remember as we go through this section. First, Paul talks about good a lot in this section. And we have to remember that this good that Paul talks about, that he desires to do, is good as God defines it. That's why we have a Bible, so we can know what is good as God defines it. And the second thing we need to remember in this section is that this section deals with what Paul found in his own experience. What Paul found through experience. We could call this Paul's program of sanctification in shoe leather. This gets right down to it. And Paul will be very personal here and talk about himself. What this section will do is it will reveal the hopelessness of trying to live the Christian life by rule keeping. And we'll find that it's utterly, utterly hopeless to do that. And again, I said last hour, I'll mention it again, that this section is somewhat depressing. And in fact, look down at verse 24. It says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" So Paul comes to a point of hopelessness. And he's going to bring us to a point of hopelessness in ourselves before we can even start to live the Christian life. So he's going to say, you have to give up on your own power before you even start the Christian life. Now, if you've been here through the study of Romans, you'll remember that Paul did exactly the same thing about justification. When he was teaching about justification or salvation from the penalty of sin, he did exactly the same thing. He brought everybody to a point where you're ready to throw up your hands and say, I give up. I can't do it. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 9, for example. And this is the conclusion of that section of the revelation of God's wrath. And when we get down to the end of it, it looks pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So that brings us to a point of throwing up our hands and saying, I can't get justified then on my own power. There's nothing I can do to be justified. Well, when he starts the new section about how justification comes about, look at verse 23. Again, he says, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, he tells us, you can't be justified by your own power. The only way to be justified is to depend on what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And when you believe what He did, when you depend on that for your salvation instead of anything you can do, then justification is a free gift. Now He's going to do the same thing with sanctification. Over in chapter 7, He'll bring us to the point where we say, I can't live the Christian life by my own power. And then in chapter 8, He's going to say, you don't have to, because you have another power inside, and that's the power of the Holy Spirit. So He's using the same teaching technique that He used before. Paul's going to come to three conclusions in this section. Verse 14 through 16, he's going to conclude that the law is right. Look at verse 16. He says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So he's going to conclude that the law is good. He's also going to conclude that the sin nature can produce no good. And that'll be verse 17 through 20. Look at verse 18, for example. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. So the sin nature can produce no good whatsoever. Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And then in verse 21 through 23, he's going to conclude that the sin nature cannot be overcome by human power. You cannot just make a resolution to do good and overcome your sin nature who wants you to do bad. It's not possible. Verse 23 in the last part of the verse. Well, verse 23 says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So you cannot overcome the sin nature by human power alone. So let's get back to the context then in verse 13. And what Paul's going to do here is he's going to correct another false conclusion. Again, false conclusion after false conclusion about grace teaching that Paul is going to correct. And in verse 13, he says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. So, based on verse 9 through 12, remember in verse 9, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So what could you conclude? Well, the sin caused Paul to die in relationship to the Christian life. And in that context, we have to define that death in its context as Paul's failure to live the Christian life. And the law brought that about. That makes the law bad, doesn't it? Well, no. It's another one of those false conclusions, and his response is the same, may it never be. Don't even think about that. That's not true at all. So, again, human or right doctrine plus human logic equals heresy. We have to make sure that our logic conforms to the Bible. And he's saying here that human logic would see something different. We would see, well, if the law brought me to a point of failure in the Christian life, then the law is bad, isn't it? No. Something else is bad, and it's not the law. It's your old sin nature, and that's going to be the correction. Verse 13, the last part of the verse, he says, rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So sin, his old sin nature, made use of something good, the law, to cause Paul's failure in the Christian life, or his death, as he calls it. Now, is that the law's fault? No. The purpose of the law was never, ever intended to sanctify or to help us live the Christian life. And again, we have the purpose of the law. You see, it's over and over again, Paul tells what the purpose of the law is. And yet believers ignore this and say, well, I'll put myself under the law so that I can be, so that I can live the Christian life. But if you read the scriptures, Paul says over and over, that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin for what it really is. That's when he says, rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. So we see the sin nature as it really is when we set it up against the law or God's Word. When we study God's Word, we see the sin nature for what it really is, utterly sinful. And that word utterly is the word hyperbole. Hyperbole, it's a compound word. Balo means to throw, and huper means over or beyond. So hyperbole means to cast beyond or to throw beyond. We have that word right over into English. We call it hyperbole. It's just a transliteration of that Greek word. Hyperbole, as you know in English, is a figure of speech. It means when we exaggerate something for emphasis. Now, I could give an example that Friday when we were working in here, Tenley was attacked by a wasp as big as a sanitation truck. And that's a hyperbole. Obviously, the wasp wasn't as big as a sanitation truck. Although Tenley and I cowered out here while Ruth killed it. But that's what a hyperbole means in English. It means to exaggerate something to the point where you get an emphasis. It was a big wasp. Now in Greek, the word means to show sin for what it really is, and it's big sin. It's not just a little sin. It's sin that's bigger than a sanitation truck, in terms of my illustration. So that's what the law does. It points out sin for what it really is. And when we see that, then we can see how terribly sinful we really are. Now, people don't like that. Because when we view our sin nature apart from God's Word, we tend to play it down. It becomes not a sanitation truck, but maybe a Toyota pickup. Something small, you know, not this big, terrible, evil sin that God's Word says it is. But that's the point of the law, isn't it? It tells us just how big our sin nature is and just how evil we are. We like to play down our sin nature and we like to play up our own goodness. We like to, I've been sinless for 8 years. Or things like that, you know. That's not biblical. The Bible says that sin nature is big. It's utterly, utterly sinful. So the law teaches us then that there is absolutely no hope of living the Christian life by self-effort. Because when we see sin for what it is, we just have to throw up our hands and say, you know, that sin nature is in me. I can't possibly keep the law. And that's the purpose of the law. Now, this is true both of justification. When we see how God really, really looks at sin, God hates sin. And if you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've been studying prophecy and we're in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 16, God tells us what His feelings about sin really are. God hates sin. It's not just that's too bad. God hates sin. And that's what the law does for us. It tells us how sinful we are and how much God hates that sin. So we cannot possibly have fellowship with God by means of anything we do. It's absolutely impossible. And that's true in justification. If you think you can be justified, if you think you can overcome God's attitude towards sin by being baptized, for example, or by coming forward, for example, you can't do it. And that's the purpose of the law, to show us that I have to throw myself on the mercy of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. It's my only possible hope for salvation. And in sanctification, or living the Christian life, it's exactly the same principle. I can't be saved that way and yet say, well, I'll have fellowship with God by doing good things. I'll have fellowship with God by keeping rules. It just doesn't work that way. So Paul is going to bring us to the point here where we have to give up on our own self-effort. In fact, we must be freed from that law-keeping mentality before we can even begin the Christian life. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse has a neat quote on this verse. He says that any sanctification, or living the Christian life, any sanctification measured by a set of rules is a bastard sanctification. It just isn't the right one. And that's what Paul is going to come to here in these verses. And he's going to show how he had a terrible, terrible struggle to get there. And we looked at verse 24, wretched man that I am. Paul had these same problems that we have as believers. And yet he found the solution, and he wrote it down as the Holy Spirit prompted him, so we can know how to live the Christian life. We just can't go off on our own. Now, the problem with self-sanctification or living the Christian life by rule-keeping, there's two problems with it. First, it underestimates the power of the sin nature. And that's why we study God's Word, so we can see exactly how evil and powerful that sin nature is. Secondly, it underestimates the demands of God's righteousness. Now, we tend to call people who put themselves under a rule-keeping system for living the Christian life, we call them legalists. And if you know legalists, you'll know that they kind of underestimate exactly what it takes to keep the law, exactly what it takes to obey God's Word all the time. And they'll say, they'll lower God's standard. And I had a guy tell me this one time, and I refrained from laughing in his face, but he said, you know, we don't allow members of our church to smoke because we want to raise the standard. You know what? You've just lowered the standard. You lowered the standard to the point where anybody can do it. An unbeliever can quit smoking. What standard is that? That's silly. But that's where that rule-keeping mentality leads you. Leads you to the place where I can please God by keeping a rule. And usually the rules aren't God's rules. They're man's rules. They're going to say, we don't allow movie watching in our congregation because we want to raise the standard. That's nonsense. You cannot be sanctified by keeping rules. Now, verse 14 is a summary, or I guess headline would be a better word because it's a summary at the beginning. It's going to summarize what's to come in the rest of the chapter. So, verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." That'll be the headline for the rest of the chapter. Paul's discovery is simply this. The law is spiritual. And again, Paul's discovery, he's going to be talking about his own personal experiences. And in fact, in verse 14, it says, "I am of the flesh." That word "I" is very emphatic in Greek. It's he writes the word I, ego. We normally in Greek you don't have to write that word because it's built right into the verb. But if you write it and then put a verb that has it built in, then we know this is emphasis. It's very emphatic. He said, "I personally am of the flesh. The law is spiritual." And that's going to be the contrast that we'll be looking at through the end of the chapter. The contrast is law, spiritual, me, fleshly. That'll be the contrast, and that's what verse 14 talks about. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Now, first, Paul makes the statement that the law is spiritual. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that the law is communicated by God, therefore it's an expression of God's will, therefore it's holy, therefore it's spiritual. The law is spiritual. It's good. It's not bad. It's not evil. And just because our sin nature uses it for evil purposes doesn't make the law evil. So he says, we know that the law is spiritual. And that would imply that anybody, any believer who has been taught, knows that, that the law is spiritual. So Paul, like all believers, there's something in him that wants to conform to the moral and ethical standards of the law. There's something in every believer that wants to conform. Now, we don't always do it, but we all want to if we're believers. The problem is, I am of the flesh, or of flesh, as he says. What does that mean? Well, of the flesh is a little phrase, or a single word in Greek, actually. It's the word sarkinos. Sarkinos means pertaining to behavior which is typical of human nature. Human nature. Now, the nos words, if you're a Greek student, you know that nouns ending in nos, or words ending in nos, refer to the substance of something. So Paul has a substance, or a predisposition, if you want to call it that, towards the flesh. That's what fleshly or sarkinos means. It's, that word's translated carnal in King James. And most of us know what carnal means. It means we have a propensity towards the flesh. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We find that same word used again over there. And this gives us something to compare it with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." And that's the same word, sarkinos, men of flesh. Propensity towards sin is the idea. So human nature, or the old sin nature, has a predisposition towards sin. We automatically go that way unless something turns us another way. And that something is God's Word. And we'll find that. In fact, we found it in chapter 6. How do we go the other way? We know what God's Word says, doctrine. We believe it, and we make choices based on it. So that human nature, human sin nature, has a predisposition towards sin. And you know what? This is the Apostle Paul saying that. And this is true of even believers. Now, you may think, I've become a believer and that predisposition towards sin just goes away. Well, it doesn't. That old sin nature is still present and we still have this predisposition. In verse 15 through 23, Paul's going to explain how he discovered this, how he came to find this out, that he's of the flesh. And in fact, when we get down through the end of those chapters, we'll have, or those verses, we'll have a better understanding of what verse 14 means, because it's the summary of the whole thing. He says he's sold into bondage to sin. Now, what he means here is that we're freed from the sin nature. We saw that in Romans 6, where we died to along with Christ and we're cut loose from that old sin nature. But you know what? It's still there, and it isn't any better than it was before. We're separated from the power of the sin nature, but we're not separated from the presence of the sin nature. And the sin nature can't be improved. It can't be changed. It's always, always going to be evil, and we're always going to have it as long as we're alive. Now, again, verse 15 through 23 is going to explain what Paul's talking about here. It's kind of hard to understand in verse 14, but he's going to explain in detail. And by the time we get down to verse 23, we'll know what Paul meant in verse 14 when he said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." In verse 15, Paul starts out with a statement of his struggle. Verse 15 says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Now that's the statement of Paul's struggle, and that's the struggle we'll be looking at down through the end of this chapter. And he does this, and he uses three verbs here to describe this struggle. He says, "For what I am doing," that's the first one, "I do not understand. For I am not practicing," that's the second one, "what I wish. But what I hate, this, I am doing." Those are all three different words in Greek, and we'll look at those words to kind of get an idea of what this verse is saying. The first doing, doing number one, katergadzamai. Katergadzamai means to produce. To produce. To put into effect or produce. It's talking about overall production here. Everything that comes out of life. So in verse 15 he says, "For what I am doing," that whole production, everything that comes out of my life, "I do not understand. For I am not practicing." Practicing is the word proso. Proso means to busy yourself, to busy oneself, or to practice. Practice is, in fact, a very good translation of that word. To practice. He says, "For what I am doing, my overall production, I don't understand, for I am not practicing what I wish." And there's the struggle. "But what I hate, this I am doing." And that last doing is poieo. Poieo means to perform. To perform. Summarize it all up, and we could say, "I do not understand my production, my practice, or my performance." Paul's saying that when it comes to living the Christian life, at this point, he doesn't understand. Why not? Because he wants to do good things, and yet he does bad things. And that's kind of the conflict that all Christians deal with. Or I know I do anyway. I want to do good things, but sometimes it just doesn't work out that way. I do bad things instead. Why is that? Well, that's what this chapter is going to tell us about. Is it because I'm not a believer? And some people tell you that. They say, if you haven't exhibited this kind of a change in your life, you haven't performed these kind of things, you're probably not really a believer. They would have probably told Paul he wasn't really a believer because he had this struggle. And all believers have this struggle. We want to do good. We do bad. Why is that? Well, that's what we're coming up for here. So Paul's conduct is what he's saying, is a contradiction to his whole inner self and all three phases. You know, we have three aspects of our inner self. We have an intellect, we have will, and we have emotions. And those things are all three present in every one of us. And every one of those things, Paul says, goes against what he's doing. First is intellect. He says, "I do not understand." So Paul's actions or his conduct is a contradiction to his intellect. Understand is the word gnosko, and we've had the words for know several times just recently. Gnosko means to know. And it has kind of a sense of approval with it also. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me, Matthew chapter 7. Then look at, starting at verse 22, it says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." And that's the word, same word, gnosko. I never knew. Was Jesus unaware of these people? Is it just that he hadn't met them? That's not what he's saying here. It has a sense of approval that goes with it. I never knew you in the sense that I approved of what you were doing, even though you did it in my name, is the idea. Look at John as we head back to Romans. In John chapter 1. Talking about Jesus in verse 10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Does that mean that the world was unaware of Jesus? No, that's not what it means. It means they didn't approve of him. And that's kind of the sense that we have over in Romans. Paul, in Romans 7, says that what I am doing, I do not know. Would be a better translation for gnosko. I don't know. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't approve of it. And yet he does it anyway. Now, can you identify with this? I can identify with this. I do things and I know that's wrong. Why did I do that? It doesn't make sense. And that's the whole struggle that we're talking about here. Paul doesn't approve or understand his own actions. Have any of you ever questioned your salvation? I know I have. How could I possibly be saved when I do things like this? Well, Paul's kind of the same way. He didn't understand either. So, and in fact, remember back in verse 11, what does the sin nature do to that? When we do things that we know are wrong, then here's the sin nature saying, "And you call yourself a Christian." That's, what the sin nature does. It says, you can't be a Christian. You do this stuff. You can't be. And yet, we do, and we are. So, the sin nature will use this to deceive us into believing we're not Christians so that we give up on the Christian life. That's one of the sin nature's favorite tricks. Now, that's his intellect. Paul says, "I don't understand what I'm doing." But his volition is involved too. It says in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do." He says, "What I would like to do." What, in other words, what his volition tells him he should do. So volition alone is not enough to live the Christian life. We can't live the Christian life by making resolutions. We can't live the Christian life just by being determined to live the Christian life. There's more to it than that. Remember chapter 6? Back at chapter 6. Verse 1 through 10 of chapter 6 of Romans is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Look at verse 2. "May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So he's saying the doctrine is we died to sin. Verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" Verse 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death," verse 6, "knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him." Verse 7, "For he who has died is freed from sin." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Now do you get the idea here that believers have died to sin? I mean, it's just over and over and over again. So what should we do with that? Verse 11, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." So what do we do with that? Well, we believe it. So all this doctrine that says we died to sin, And then in verse 11, he says, consider yourself dead to sin. In other words, believe all that doctrine. And then in verse 13, he says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So that's where the volition comes in. You can't live your Christian life simply by volition. If you could do that, then rule-keeping would work, wouldn't it? But that's not how the Christian life works. You have to know doctrine. You have to believe doctrine, because the Christian life is lived by faith. And then you have to make decisions, good decisions, based on that doctrine. So the volition is involved. Paul struggled with his intellect. He didn't understand what he was doing. He struggled with his volition. He wanted to do the right thing, but he didn't do the right thing. And his emotion is also involved. In the end of the verse, at chapter 7, verse 15, he says, but I am doing, performing the very thing I hate. And that's where the emotions come in. So every part of his inner being is saying that he wants to do one thing, he knows he should do one thing, and he hates doing the other thing, and yet he still sins. How can that be? Now, next time, when we start in verse 16, we'll see why that is. Why is it that believers want to do the right thing and yet still do the wrong thing? Well, it's called the old sin nature. And that guy's still in us and he's still powerful. And we'll see that next time when we pick up with verse 16. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this section in Romans on how to live the Christian life. We pray that we can be very diligent as we study this section and that we can come to a correct understanding of how you would like us to live our Christian lives so that we can live them in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.